the most important subject in all the world is the subject of religion. Wisely does rugged old Carlyle remind us that religion is the determining factor of any and every civilization. In these days of widespread discussion of this all-important subject of religion, a discussion happily that is going on not only within the churches, but also without them, beyond them. In such a time, it behooves us all to think clearly and to cleave faithfully to the vital, central, supreme things. Sometimes one brief expression contains vast volumes of meaning. For example, that widely quoted expression from Lloyd George, namely, it is to be Christ or chaos for the world. He states the case just as it is. It is to be Christ or chaos for the world. It may be that the temptation has come to us all at one time or another, at least for a brief season, to say that we will turn away from Christ, that we will reject the hope and the help which he proffers us. Very well, suppose for a moment that you do reject Christ and cast away the hope and help which he offers. What then? Wise men and women are always bound to look at consequences. Suppose someone should come and make the insistence that you turn away from your vocation, that you give up your residence in which you live, if he didn't hurry to offer you some challenging substitute, you would hurry to ask him, suppose I yield to your request, what am I to get instead? Wise men and women are bound to look at consequences. It is easy to cavil, to raise questions, to tear down. But it is another thing to build, to construct, to give something definite and permanent and sure. When, therefore, unbelief, whatever its dress and whatever its form, shall make its appeal to us, it behooves us all to face that form of unbelief squarely and say unto it, if I follow thee, then what? Then where? Wise men and women are bound to look ahead at the ultimate consequences and results. When Jesus was here in the flesh long ago, for a season, great multitudes followed him. Some for the loaves and fishes. Some to be healed of their physical sicknesses. Some followed him out of mere curiosity. But under his winnowing words, the crowds were thinned down and fell away from him. Less and less did the crowds follow him under his searching, winnowing words. So much was it so that one day he turned and put to his 12 apostles the surpassingly pathetic question, will ye also go away? You can see them going. They're going in great numbers. Will you go too? Will ye also go away? And one of his men, Simon Peter, the spokesman more than the rest on great occasions, made this worthy reply, Lord, To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. That is your question and mine. Just as really as it was the question for Simon Peter and his fellow apostles. Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. The question at once emerges, why do people go away from Christ? That they do go away from him is painfully evident. Whichever way we turn our eyes, we can see them going. Some of them are our loved ones in our home circle, bound to us so tenderly by the ties of flesh and blood and marriage. Some of them are cherished friends, neighbors, honored acquaintances, comrades and fellow workers in the warfare of life. But they can be plainly seen going away from Christ. Now why do men and women go away from Christ? There are various explanations. Here in the case of this setting that I've given you from John's Gospel in the 6th chapter, they went away from Christ because they objected to his teaching as to the way whereby we are saved. Christ made and everywhere makes in his teaching the insistence that if he is to be our Savior, then we must give him the first place, the primacy, the preeminence in our lives. He reminds us that he must come before father or mother. Oh, what dear names are those with which to conjure. He must come before the dearest one of earth. He must come before our vocation. He must come before our own life, or he will not be our Savior and we shall not be his disciple. Now this is very testing. This is very humbling to self-will and to poor human pride. But would you have it otherwise? The heroic always fascinates and challenges. Perhaps that is the chief reason why war casts such a glamour over young men. I saw the young fellows in every leading American regiment that got overseas to the great shocking, shaking world war some 20 years ago. How alert they were, how bright-eyed. They fancied that they were on a great mission, and their zeal was keen. Their enthusiasm was high, at least for a long time. War, with all its perils and dangers, seems to cast a fascination over young men. One evening I was in Oxford as the sun was setting, but no Oxford boys were there. They were away at the battlefront, or they were under sod or sea by reason of death. And I had emotion, something like the woman poet had a little while before, as she stood in that same place and reflected upon the absence of the Oxford boys away at war. And she penned her thoughts. I saw the spires of Oxford as I was passing by, the gray spires of Oxford against a pearl gray sky. My heart was with those Oxford boys who went away to die. The days go fast at Oxford, the golden days and gay, and hoary colleges look down on careless boys at play. But when the bugle sounded war, they put their games away. They left the peaceful river, the cricket field, the quad, the shaven lawns of Oxford to seek a bloody star. They gave their merry youth away for country and for God. At least they thought they were doing so. And animated by a great enthusiasm, they went forth in response to the tocsin-sounding war. The heroic fascinates and challenges, very well. The most grandly heroic matter in this world is for a man or a woman to crown Jesus, Lord of all, in one's own personal life, to give him the primacy, to give him the preeminence. Here is one worthy. Here is one adequate. Here is the only one worthy and adequate to be our Savior and Master in life and death and beyond forever. Now, to give him the primacy is the most grandly strategic and commanding thing in all the world. Still again, men and women go away from Christ through the settled power of public opinion. The Bible speaks of it under the old expression, namely, the fear of man bringeth a snare. Oh, how subtle, how sinuous, how deceiving and wounding in life is the fear of man. One takes the downward course because somebody having influence over him sets the example and leads the way. Oh, that men and women would realize the peril and the power of influence. How can any rational person dare to be careless of his example, his influence, his words, his deeds, his life? How can a parent be careless with some child or children walking in parental steps? How can it be? It isn't any wonder that our Savior said it were better for a man that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he with that stone were cast into the sea than that he should cause one little life to stumble. Oh, that men and women would realize that their upward climb in the heavenly way means that others will follow them by the sheer constraint of influence and example. And alas, alas, when men and women take the downward way, whatever their plea or pretext or excuse, others are certain to follow them. Now, people turn away from Christ through the power of influence. I was preaching in an American city some years ago and made an unusual proposition. I said, I'm going to have them sing a closing hymn. And I want to ask men and women and young people who are interested in finding Christ as their Savior, desire to have him as such, to come to the front pews. Places will be provided now while we sing. They'll come to the front pews, and after we have sung two stanzas, as we sing the third and fourth, the congregation may go. And these that are interested will be at the front for some of us to talk with. There came a lovely girl, some 14 or 15 years of age, but she came diffidently, hesitatingly, and she kept looking back. She was coming from the side of a strong, stalwart man whose presence in any company would arrest immediate attention. Who can he be? And she kept looking back when she got to the front, and I saw her agitation. And divine that she wanted that big man to come to. And I said, we'll take one more stanza. And the invitation extended. Do you want to find Christ and be saved? Come to the front pew while we sing another stanza. And the rest of the people may go. And this child got right up that I have described and went back to the big man and put her arm up about his big, broad shoulders. And one just behind told me what she said. She said, Daddy, you and I promised Mama when she lay dying a little while ago that we'd meet her in the better world. I'm going to keep my promise. But I can't go without you, Daddy. You're all I have left. I can't go without you. Won't you come with me and let us tonight seek the Savior, our Mother Savior? And the big man said, Daughter, I will go with you. You're braver than your daddy is. And here it came. And there they sat side by side, the girl and the big fine man, whom later we found out was the Chief Justice of the highest court of the state. And when I made my simple explanation that salvation is a divine work, salvation is of the Lord, men do not save themselves, Nor do all the forms of religion save even one soul, not one. Christ must save, and Christ alone. And his time for you to make the great commitment is not yesterday, it's gone. Nor tomorrow, it's uncertain. But today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. And then while we prayed and had finished the prayer, the big chief justice stepped to me and said, "Sir, I've made the surrender. I wish I'd come long ago. I wish this girl of mine had had a Christian father from her birth." And the child put her arms around the great man's neck and sobbed on his shoulder and said, "Daddy, I come too, but I couldn't have come without you." Oh, the peril and power of influence. Now, people turn away from Christ through the power of influence. Still again, men and women turn away from Christ through the raising of captious doubts and speculative questions concerning the great Christian verities. What shall I say to you? Oh, probe your doubts to the very depth. You've too much at stake to play fast and loose with your doubts. Probe your doubts to the very depth. Your destiny is involved in this matter of personal religion. Someone has well said that doubt is either the agony of an earnest soul or it's the superficial trifling of some unthinking fool. There are different kinds of doubt. There's the doubt of the head. Nathaniel had that sort. He said, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" And the right answer was given him. "Come and see. You come for yourself and put Christ to the test and see. Not second-handed day, but first-hand." Then there's another doubt, the doubt of the heart, the doubt which comes out of a great sorrow. Some sorrow came upon you like an unexpected storm on a third day, a chilling, wounding, bludgeoning sorrow. And in that sorrow, doubt came to assail and to overwhelm. And then there's the worst doubt of all, the doubt which comes from a wrong life. Sin makes doubt, as does nothing else in the world. Sin is a veil through which we cannot see God. Sin is an insulator that cuts off the currents between God and us. And therefore Christ's great word, "Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." It's the word of Christ which standeth true and sure forevermore. But let me hasten to remind the doubter, whatever your form of doubt or the occasion for it, let me hasten to remind you, there is deliverance from your doubt. No matter how darksome the doubt may be, if you'll take Christ's plain road, here it is. If any man, that's universal, isn't it? Atheist, agnostic, sensualist, humanist, infidel, materialist. If any man willeth to do the will of God, he shall know the teaching, whether it be of God. If I had my hall today, filled with skeptics and scorners and infidels and atheists, I'd say, "But wait, my brother man, if this matter of the Christian religion be true, wouldn't you like to know the truth of it?" And serious men would have to answer, "Yes, for it's the truth that makes man free." Then if you'd like to know the truth of it, there's a way to find out. Here it is. If any man willeth to do the will of God, will assume the right attitude, the attitude of earnest, wholehearted inquiry, the attitude that if there be a God and he give me life, he'll get my response as certain as I live. Any atheist in the world that will feel out after God like that shall find him and be saved. Again and again and again, I've seen the unbeliever put that challenge of Christ to the test and come out as Christ said he would come out, a believer, joyful, fixed believer in Christ Jesus as Savior. Why do people go away from Christ? Well, many a time they go away from him through the power of worldly, fleshly pleasures. One thinks of two scriptures, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. And another, the pleasures of sin for a season. For a season. Mark that limited expression, for a season. I must remind you, my dear men and women, that these pleasures of sin are short-lived. After a while, the waters will be brackish. After a while, all the good taste shall be gone. After a while, there shall be the sting of a serpent and the poison of an adder. After a while, this world can never give the bliss for which we sigh. Christ, and He alone, can give adequacy and comfort and safety to the needy human heart. Still again, men and women go away from Christ through the theory that they'll somehow save themselves. They'll somehow weave their own robe of righteousness and protect themselves in their own self-righteousness. They'll somehow rear their ladder heavenward and mount upon its rungs. Your ladder won't get any higher than your head. It won't get any higher than your heart. For out of the heart are the issues of life. If men and women could save themselves, we never would have heard of Christ, the dying, atoning Savior. We never would have heard of heart-breaking Gethsemane in which the Savior prayed. We never would have heard the lonely Golgotha on which the Savior died, the just for the unjust, that He might bring sinners to God. None of that would have ever crossed the threshold of our life and mind if men could save themselves. Oh no, Christ has spoken the sure word, namely, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. But most of all, I think, men and women go away from Christ through the subtle power of procrastination. One thinks of the old adage, procrastination is the thief of time, but this so much more. Procrastination is the thief of souls. Satan knows that the longer he can get men and women to delay, to wait, that habit will harden and character will crystallize and feelings shall grow less and less acute and responsive and light repelled shall get dimmer and dimmer. Satan knows it. Mañana, it is great word. Mañana. The Spanish proverb comes to mind, namely, the road of by and by leads to the house of never. And Satan's sinister appeal to sinners ever is, you travel this road of by and by. After a while, we get it fixed up, but not today. Too much to engage us now, by and by. It is Satan's masterpiece of strategy and subtlety and cunning to deceive and doom the world. But wise men and women are bound to look at consequences. Suppose you do go away from Christ, then where? Then what? Then to whom? Wise men and women are bound to look down the road at the aftermath, the results. If you go away from Christ, then where will you turn? To whom and what will you turn for your ideals? Suppose all that Christ said and did and was and is, His total personality were blotted from the universe. Fancy the plight of the world. Morally, intellectually, and spiritually, if everything pertaining to Christ were gone utterly. Fancy the plight of this world if yonder sun above us were blotted from the material universe. All the light and heat filling the world today come from that sun. Suppose we're blotted out. Fancy the darkness and chaos and doom of the world. Suppose Christ, who said, I am the light of the world, were blotted out, where would the world be intellectually and morally and spiritually? Where would you go for your ideals? If Christ were rejected, what will you do about the Bible? Christ and the Bible constitute the binomial word of God. If you can get rid of the Bible, you can get rid of Christ. If you can get rid of Christ, you can get rid of the Bible. If you go away from Christ, you do at the same time reject His word. No more quote that shepherd's psalm, the Lord is my shepherd. No more quote that haunting chapter, let not your heart be troubled. I go to prepare a place for you. Put it no more. If you reject the offer of this blessed word of truth, if you go away from Christ, what are you going to do about the witnesses that he has in the world to speak for him, to give their testimony concerning him? He's had millions of witnesses and has millions right now. He has hundreds and hundreds in this hall this noonday. What will you do with these witnesses? Some of them are mighty men. When Governor Woodrow Wilson, just before his nomination, was in this city, he spoke in my church. He said in that address of an hour, the most classical address I ever heard or read on the Bible itself, from the governor, soon to be president. He said in that address, he wouldn't give up his personal faith in Christ for the whole material universe. What will you do with a witness like that? Gladstone, greatest of all as a Christian, greater than as a statesman, and he was a world statesman. He said he knew 60 of the greatest minds of his century, and that 54 of them, great statesmen, scientists, scholars, mighty men, were the 54 of the 60 were the devoutest Christians he ever met. What will you do with these? Well, you say, as I would say, these are too far away. They're in a class up there to themselves. Come nearer. What will you do with the mother boy? What will you do with the quiet, godly father that sometimes trembled in his voice as he talked to you about being the friend of Christ? What will you do about that mother's testimony as she said, I'm going now, my children, to be with the Lord. Live for him worthily and come on when the day is out and we'll live with him forevermore. What will you do with testimony like that? Still again, if you go away from Christ, you are left baffled, utterly, in the presence of these three supreme bafflements for mankind. What are they? Sin, sorrow, death. What will you do with these three if you reject Christ? What do you do about sin? You've no atoning Savior if you reject the one that God's provided for sinners. What will you do about your sins, your sinfulness? These will chain you and drag you down, for nothing that is sinful shall enter into the heavenly kingdom above. If you rejected God's remedy for sin and the sinner, then what? Still again, if you go away from Christ, what do you do about sorrow? The day comes on apace when sorrow puts its sable wings about us all. What will you do when the Black Friday comes? What will you do when the awful crisis hour spends its fury upon your head and heart and life? What will you do then if you reject Christ? If you cling to Christ, he himself tells you, I'll turn these tears into triumphs. I'll turn the very shadows that are about you into victorious mornings. Still again, if you go away from Christ, what will you do with that last grim enemy coming to us all, the name of which is death? Will you go down into the valley of the shadow without Christ as pilot, as comrade, as defender, as helper? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. O men and women, as we face life's last hour, how are you going to face it if you reject the Savior, God's divinely provided remedy for needy men and women, sinning, suffering, dying men and women? What will you do when that last hour comes? I saw a skeptic and his Christian wife part from their little girl. I thought, what will the skeptic say now, as the little baby girl so welcomed in that home and now is dead? What will he say? He came along and touched his heart as he looked for just a half moment at the little white casket and the beautiful babe therein, and touched his heart and said, goodbye, little babe. Daddy will never see you again. And then there came the mother softly, and she stroked the little forehead and kissed the curls and petted his cheeks and loved it and bent over to the final kiss and said, goodbye, little girl, not long. Mother will see you again a little while later, and we'll be together forever. Which way will you take? Oh, my friends, there can be no substitutes for Christ. All my friends, search the universe. There can be no substitutes for Christ.